All right, good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emanuel. This week, the week of Parashat Be'ha'alotka, covers Numbers chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 16. Also, be sure you get a handout to help you go along the class. And on the back of the handout is a description of what we'll be starting July 29th. We'll be shifting out of the shadows of Messiah focus and be going into what will be dubbed the intricacy of the Torah. And it gives a detail there. And July 29th is when we will begin the book of Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy. So that has a bit of description there. Tonight is Erev Shavuot. So the beginning of Shavuot, the beginning of the festival of Pentecost. And so we'll talk a little bit about some of that, maybe tonight, maybe not. We'll certainly allude to it when we talk about trumpets and shofars. But it's traditional to hear a shofar on Shavuot. And the first Shavuot at Mount Sinai, the first Pentecost, where Moses received the Torah, the Ten Commandments, there was the sound of the shofar, as the book of Exodus describes it. And so this evening, my son Tomer Zafrayim is going to open us up with the shofar. His shofar is made from Israeli ibek. It's a nice one horn. Don't let them tell you unicorns don't exist. It's a one horn animal that lives in Israel. And then one horn means unicorn, right? And so he's going to start us off with a little shofar blowing for Shavuot as we kind of gather around Sinai. All right, take her away. All right, thank you. How long will he be excited to do that? I don't know. Yes, indeed. Let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah, as well as attach and bind our hearts, minds, and souls to that of our Messiah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav Vetzivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Haraini Machashiach Atzmi B'Adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik Shehu Lechem HaKayim V'Ha'or HaAmiti Mapsi Teshuat Olamim L'Kum Shavav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. Okay, in Parashat Be'ha'alotcha, our weekly Hebrew lesson, and when we shift to the intricacies of Torah, our weekly Hebrew lesson will actually change. What we're going to do then is, because a Hebraic mindset, a Hebraic culture is very much rooted in story. And so instead of a weekly Hebrew lesson, it'll be a Tuesday tale from the Tzaddikim. And that is, we'll hear a tale, a story from one of the sages that's tied in with that week's reading. That will, because that's what stories are able to do. They're able to create vessels that are bigger than just kind of spitting out facts. So it'll be a story that'll create a nice big vessel for some of the nuances that are contained in that week's parashat. That'll be replacing the weekly Hebrew lesson. But this evening's weekly Hebrew lesson is from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. It's just a couple of words from that verse. And it'll tie directly into our lesson this evening via verbal tallies. So it reads, Va'et shava menorot. Va'et shava menorot. So we have the coordinating conjunction vav, and. We have et, which is a direct object marker. It's one of the direct objects in this verse. Shava, it's the Hebrew number 7. Now, a Hebrew word that ends, a noun that ends in A-H, an ah sound, when it becomes plural, will usually take an ot sound, O-T. So, menorot is plural. So, menorot is plural for menorah, Right, so seven menorahs, which usually gets translated as lampstands. Again, imagine reading Revelation and everywhere it said lampstands or candlestands or candlesticks or lamps, it said menorah. It would do change, I think. It would immediately make you realize John's vision, Yochanan's vision, was where? In the temple. That's full of the temple imagery. It's full of the festivals, and as the festivals are played out within the temple. So the Et Shavah Menorot is in the seven menorahs, are the seven lampstands. So tonight, whenever I say lampstand, if I say lampstand, say menorah in your head. If I say trumpet, say shofar in your head. They're interchangeable. So Va'et Shavah Menorot. So ready, let's say it together. Va'et Shavah Menorot. Okay, very good, very good. So let's look here. Seven angels of the seven lamps, the seven menorahs. So how many menorahs were there in the tabernacle in the temple? Okay. Numbers chapter 8, verse 2 says, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the menorahs, the seven lamps, menorahs, will give light in front of the lampstand." So this week's Torah portion opens with specific instructions about the lighting of the menorah. And this is Aaron's way to kind of participate in the inauguration of the tabernacle, because previously he wasn't able to do that. He was, remember, isolated and segregated and kept aside to be holy and pure. And so this was kind of his reward and his kind of God letting him know he gets to be part of this, and he gets the instructions about the lighting of the menorah. Now, as a quick review, because we've discussed this before when we were in the book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, but quickly, the light of the menorah corresponds to the Messiah. The menorah and the lights in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple, they were called the light of the world. That's one of the titles for the menorah in the tabernacle and the temple. It literally was called the light of the world. The design was such also, we talked about, in the temple. Usually when you had a building in the old days when there was no electricity, you wanted to build your windows in such a geometrical design that would let the most light in and kind of keep it in the building so you would light up your facility. But the temple was built in the reverse way, so that the light would escape, because the menorah was considered to be the powerful light of the world that would draw the nations to the one true God. Okay, and so we talked about, obviously, there's powerful connections to Messiah. He calls himself the light of the world. He's the one that draws people into knowing the one true God. In the tabernacle, the menorah is the lamp that radiates light in the presence of God, and therefore it represents, and in fractal form, it really is the light of God's presence. Messiah is the pre-existing light of God, as Daniel describes it in Daniel 2, verse 22, and the light dwells with him, meaning God. So Messiah is attached to this concept of light. Now, a little bit of reprogramming. It's hard for us to separate, when we hear the word light, to separate it from physical light. It's not describing physical light. It's a metaphor trying to capture the best way possible of what this concept is. It's something radiating from glory, emanation from God. And Messiah is the light that comes out of the presence of God. John 1, verse 5. Now, he is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Numbers chapter 8, verse 2 says that when the priest sets up the seven menorahs, the seven lamps, the seven individual lamps on the menorah, the lamps will illumine in the front of the lampstand. This also teaches about Messiah. We talked about that in Leviticus as well, that he has ascended to the heavenly tabernacle where he tends to the heavenly menorah, and he radiates his presence in front of God. So that as the menorah was below, so is he, the menorah, above. And so he's radiating his presence in front of Hashem. But now when we read Numbers chapter 8 and we read about seven lamps, seven menorahs, seven individual lights on one menorah, we should immediately use our first century toolbox and pull out a verbal tally. And we can do that to the revelation of Yochanan. And keeping with another first century toolbox, the axiom, as below, so above, and the idea that the earthly tabernacle is a copy, a reflection, a shadow, a fractal of the heavenly tabernacle above, we notice that Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, depicts a menorah burning before the throne of God. And in that passage, the menorah symbolizes the seven spirits of God. Revelation 4, verse 5 reads this, "And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And so the connection that we're going to be seeing that we have is that Revelation chapter 4 is Yochanan's vision of the above, in which Numbers chapter 8 is the below being described. So Numbers chapter 8 is the below description. And what you have in Revelation 4 is the counter move above. As below, so above. A move above brings a move below. A move below brings a move above. And so what was going on a spiritual level and a higher dimension level and the level of Hashem and his tabernacle above, whenever the priest tended to the seven lamps, that's what John saw in Revelation 4. Because he had the vision that's beyond this reality. Okay? So there is what your connection between the two are going to be. Now, the seven spirits of God are traditionally explained as a sevenfold anointing derived from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2. I'll quickly list them for you. It's the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Again, those are outlined in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. But historically, both within Judaism and Christianity, that's a common connection that's made between these seven spirits of God, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. But this interpretation is only the below part. When we take into account the above view of Revelation, John's revelation, thinking here of chapter 1, verse 20, which connects the seven lamps with the seven assemblies, the seven churches, and the seven angels, we get a more full picture as to what's really going on in the tabernacle when the menorah lights were lit. So again, it was a physical action below. But you must. This is where the book of Numbers and Leviticus can actually still mean something. The physical act below always stimulated an act above, a deeper reality. And so that's why so many minute instructions and details are given, because it's important you get this right. It's like a formula. It's like playing chess, you know, three-dimensional chess, but when you move the piece down here, it moves a piece up there in a bigger reality. I don't know if you've ever seen the chess that actually has multiple levels and all that. Ever played that kind of chess? Okay, it's like that. Okay, you're playing a very small version, but it's really moving bigger pieces. Or have you seen the Harry Potter movie when he actually had to become one of the pieces on the chessboard, right? And so whenever he called out a move to a knight, a real knight came with his knife and everything, or sword. That's what's going on in the temple, in the tabernacle, and eventually in the temple. They were doing these actions and these ceremonies and these rituals, but they were actually the formula for divine movements above that would then come back down. A movement below would trigger a movement above. The movement above would trigger the movement below. This is also what's behind sacramental theology. Okay, like when we come to a Eucharist or a communion or a Lord's Supper, and we realize, yes, we've got bread and wine, and we got ordinary elements. But we all realize, even if we have different understandings of it, we all realize this is a little more special than a little bitty wafer and a little bit of wine, right? We all realize something much more is going on, that somehow heaven and earth are intersecting through that motion and through that action and through that remembrance. And that's what's going on with the lighting of the menorah. That's why the details are given. And so we're trying to connect it with Revelation and Yochanan and John's vision to kind of see what was really kind of going on there. Because the menorah is the Messiah. It was the Messiah with the people. And so when they were doing something with the menorah, it was activating the Messiah above. When they were radiating the light in the presence of the tabernacle, it was causing the radiation of the light of the Messiah to shine before the presence of God above, as the light shined below the ark and everything below. Okay? So in the introduction to Revelation, the Apostle Yochanan, John, reports seeing a vision of Yeshua standing among the seven lamps in the tabernacle, in the temple, holding in his right hand seven stars. And Yeshua refers to himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Revelation 2, verse 1. He explains the imagery of the seven stars and the seven lamps by saying, chapter 1, verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven assemblies, and the seven lampstands are the seven assemblies. And Revelation 3, verse 1, the Messiah is called He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. These passages suggest that the seven spirits of God should be identified with the seven stars, which in turn should be understood as seven angels, or seven messengers. When Messiah is seen as the atoning lamb who was slain, John describes the lamb as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. Revelation 5, verse 6. The seven eyes, that's a verbal tally. That's actually quoting the prophet Zechariah when Zechariah described the Messiah. Messiah is the stone with seven eyes, Zechariah 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. What's Joshua in Hebrew? Yeshua. So, behold, the stone that I've set before Yahshua. On one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Zechariah 4:10. These are the seven eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Jewish angelology identifies four cardinal angels, which include among them Gabriel, Gabriel, and Michael, Michael. But the apocryphal book Tobit, Tobit's a good book to read, refers to seven angels who enter and serve before the glory of God. It's Tobit chapter 12, verse 15. It seems that Yochanan in his revelation knows of this tradition from Tobit, and incorporates it in his understanding of his vision. And so the words of Revelation that the seven flames of the heavenly menorah symbolize the seven chief archangels. Messiah's presence among the seven lamps is reminiscent of Numbers chapter 8, verse 2, which speaks of the priest ascending to light the lamps. The menorah is really tall. If you ever get to go to Israel and Jerusalem and the Temple Institute, you can see where they are building all everything ready to move into the temple. And the menorah is huge. It's really tall. And it takes kind of like a stepladder, if you will, a nice crafted stepladder. But the priest has to ascend in order to light the menorah. Okay? And so the priest below tended the menorahs. He had to cut the wicks a certain way at certain angles. The priest above, that action, therefore corresponded to an action above. Or the Messiah, as the priest above, ascended to the heavenly tabernacle and presided over the seven angels that are called the seven spirits of God. Revelation depicts Yeshua in the midst of the seven lamps, holding the seven stars to illustrate that he has the authority over these seven angels. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that God makes his ministers, his angels, a flame of fire, Hebrews 1:7. And then it goes on to confirm Yeshua's authority over the angels, Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 3. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where the menorah goes. Having become much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So what all of this means for us is that when we read Numbers chapter 8, we need to read it with Revelation chapter 4 and 5 in mind, because they're actually describing the same event, just from a different perspective. Numbers is describing it from that portable mass unit, remember, the tabernacle where God could walk and talk and dwell, the portable Garden of Eden, the portable Mount Sinai, could be with his people. So all of those instruments, those cloths, those colors, all of that matters because it corresponds to a reality above. And what we see through verbal tallies is that Yohanan got to see the deeper reality of what these were connector points below. It's kind of like this is how you should actually approach the mitzvot, the commandments, the 603 mitzvot, which in the intricacies of the Torah section, each week we will look at what those connecting points are in the parashah. But you need to see it not just as something you obey or something that you avoid, you either do or you don't do, but that they are actions below that stimulate something in the brain of God above, if you will, in the Logos, in the Devar of Hashem. Now, wouldn't it be great if it's kind of like if you imagine from above it was this black room, and when you make a certain connection, a light goes on up there, and another light here, and another light here. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could actually see what it was stimulating above, what that connection was doing in the world above? Well, that's what you get in Revelation. You get certain glimpses related to the seven festivals and the tabernacle system. What these things were actually, what switches they were turning on in the tabernacle above. Okay? So one is describing it from Flatland. That's the book of Numbers. The other is describing it from the fourth dimension. That's Yohanan. But they are connected. The one below moved and acted. It caused the one above to move and act, and vice versa. Okay. And then this becomes even more important when you study the person of Yeshua, who then claims to embody these very things and these very aspects. Remember from the Gospel of Luke when he said, when he was 12 years old and he stayed back and his parents came to find him, and he said, "Did you not know that it was necessary that I be among my father's things?" Remember, we analyzed the language, that he's actually one of the things in the tabernacle in the temple, that he's part of that whole system. So then his actions, his miracles, his teachings, his parables, they're all connected to the same switches in the service. Okay, and so these things very much still can apply to us. Okay, so just make that connection. Verbal tally. You're reading Numbers 8, and it's talking about seven lamps. Well, gee, somewhere else it talks about seven lamps, right? And both are describing a tabernacle temple imagery. So they're actually connected. Okay? And that's what we're trying to see and unpack. So read one in light of the other, describing the same event. The second Passover. Numbers chapter 9, verse 6. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person. Not a dead person. The dead person. Now, what does that kind of imply? I mean, what's a definite article? Yeah, I mean, it's kind of specific, right? So who is this dead person that defiled? Because you remember, being in contact with a dead person made you ritually impure. Okay? So who is this dead person? We'll find out. There were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so that they could not observe Passover on that day. So So they were ceremonially impure, ritually impure, because they had come into contact with a dead body, and so they weren't able to partake of Passover. And then it says, so they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. So Numbers chapter 9 tells the story of the first Passover that was celebrated in the wilderness. And when it came time to keep the Passover, several men protested to Moses, saying, "We are unclean because of the dead person. Why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel?" Well, the Torah forbids anyone in a state of ritual impurity from eating of the sacrifices. So members of the priesthood refused to enter Pilate's palace. Remember that in the Gospels? Because they did not want to be rendered unclean and be unable to eat the Passover that night. In the narrative of Numbers chapter 9, several men of the community had become unclean through contact with a corpse. Purification from that took 7 days. How long is the Passover event? 7 days. So right when they're pure and clean and ready to partake, it's over. So they would not be able to participate in Pesach. And so on this, they kind of protested to Moses that they didn't think this was fair. So Moses took their complaint to Hashem, and the Lord introduced the commandment of the second Passover. The second Passover was celebrated 1 month after the first, and it was celebrated by people who were unable to participate in the first Passover because either they were unclean or they could not reach the tabernacle or the temple for the night, first night of Passover, and therefore they couldn't be part of the sacrifices. So if you missed out for any reason, basically, you had a second chance. All the laws that applied to the first Passover sacrifice also applied to the second Passover sacrifice. The story of the Passover in the wilderness, an event disrupted by contact with this dead body, reminds us of the Passover of Messiah and the blood of Yeshua. For it was at Passover time that he suffered and died. This is even more so when we realize what the Masorah, who the Masorah identifies as the dead body that made them unclean. Again, the Masorah is the Midrash, the Talmud, the writings of the sages. Kind of, the Paul Harvey, right? The rest of the story. The Masorah informs us that the dead body being discussed here that endangered the uncleanness of the men in Numbers 9 was none other than the corpse of Joseph, the son of Jacob. Because remember, when Joseph, before he died, what did he say? Take my bones out of here. 1 year in Torah Tuesday, we spent some time talking about the deeper symbolism of why it was important and what his bones really represented and so forth. And so they did. Remember, Moses disappeared for a while. He was looking for those bones, and he found them. Well, somebody's got to carry them bones, right? So the people carrying them bones are going to be impure. So their claim was kind of just. It's like, look, we're trying to honor our patriarch. There's actually some more deeper significance because Joseph is Yesod. He's the Yesod of the Tree of Life. He's the foundation. He's the spinal cord of the Godhead. He's all of these things. And they're saying, look, he's an essential component to our camp. So why are we being penalized? Okay. So that's what's going on. And remember Joseph, and we spent a lot of time on this in previous Torah Tuesdays. He foreshadows. He's a fractal of the Messiah. In fact, we even had that little booklet with 147 comparisons or whatever I passed out to you. On the Passover of Yeshua's death, two men themselves found that they were ritually unclean because they had to care for Yeshua's body, Joseph's archetype. Nicodemus, whose Hebrew name is Nachdiman ben Gurion, and Yosef of Arimathea, two disciples of Yeshua, both members of the Sanhedrin, they removed Yeshua's body from the cross, and by caring for the body of their master, they rendered themselves Levitically unclean, so they would not have been able to celebrate the Passover. They would have had to wait. For those of you who bought the Hebrew calendar, if you look on the month of Iyar 15, which is the 1 month after Nisan 15. It not only has on there listed for you the date as the second Passover, but it even puts the memo on there, the date that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus celebrated their Passover. Because as followers of the Messiah, we understood that they were unclean, and that's when they would have celebrated it. So it's actually a tradition not only among Messianic Jews, but also among certain Hasidic Jews to still have a Seder on the second Passover night, even if they were able to keep the first one. Okay? Because the second Passover is also a good lesson about second chances. It's a reminder of God's grace. It's a reminder that God does indeed give us another go at it. And way back when, in the Shadows of Messiah, in Parashat Vayigash, dedicated an hour and a half to answering the question I'm asked most often when I go to a pastor's conference or when I'm around a large group of Christians, and that question revolves around something about, well, what happens to the Jews who reject Jesus and all of that? Remember that class? Hopefully you do. You can look it up. The second Passover is actually part of my answer too. Because the second Passover, on an eschatological scale, on a fractal scale, hasn't occurred yet. Okay? So, that's an important concept there. But on a personal level, and remember, the book of Bamidbar in the wilderness, the book of Numbers, is about how do we survive life in the wilderness? Well, one of them is second chances. That's how we survive. That's one of the key ways we survive. So, Joseph and Nicodemus, both men of prestige and influence, would not have been able to eat the Passover. They could have sent servants to take care of the burial of Yeshua and kept the Passover, but their love and devotion caused them to attend to his body personally. But 1 month later, somewhere in Jerusalem, on the 15th day of the second month, Joseph and Nicodemus would have sat down to a Seder. And we can probably imagine they did it together, right? Lifting up cups in remembrance of the resurrected one. Nor break a bone of it. Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it, that's the sacrifice of Passover, until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. So the Torah commands that when making a Passover sacrifice, a person must neither leave any of it till morning. You either eat it all, that's why you're supposed to get a lamb that's the size for your family, or share with another family, and what you can't eat, you are to burn. Okay, but you are not to have leftovers at Passover. No leftovers. And you aren't to break a single bone of the lamb. In the Gospels, Yeshua is portrayed as the fulfillment, or a fulfillment of Passover. His death on Passover clearly paints this picture of Numbers 9, verse 12 for us. Amazingly, both the commandment to leave none of the Passover lamb until morning and the commandment not to break a single bone of the lamb find a fractal in the death of Yeshua. Yeshua died on the day before the high Sabbath of unleavened bread. The Gospel of John says this, John 19, verse 31. Because it was the day of preparation. Okay, so day of preparation is always the day before Sabbath starts, and the Sabbath always starts in the evening. So when you read early church literature and it starts talking about that they gathered for worship on the day of preparation, it lets you know they were observing the Sabbath because they were getting everything ready on Friday before Friday evening came. We must do our work while it is day, for when evening comes, we can do no more work. Day of preparation. So John says, it was a day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. And so they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. In other words, they didn't want to desecrate their holy day and their Sabbath. Even those who were enemies of Yeshua still regarded the proper burial and his death etiquette. And that's an important concept there. Very serious about that, that he'd be taken down. And that he'd be taken down before the Sabbath begins. Okay? In other words, nothing would be left. With their legs broken, the condemned men would no longer be able to elevate themselves on the crosses to breathe. Because when a man hangs in a crucifixion position, his diaphragm and his lungs are unable to expel his breath. A crucified man has to hoist himself up with his legs in order to exhale and inhale. So crucifying someone's like drowning them alive outside of water. Okay, they can't breathe unless they hoist themselves up to inhale and hoist themselves up to exhale. The crucified could live in agony for several days, lifting themselves up to breathe. But with broken legs, they would asphyxiate very quickly. John 19 goes on to say, beginning in verse 32, "So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with them. But coming to Yeshua, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now, John, Yochanan, sees this as a fulfillment of Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 19 says this, "Many are the afflictions of the Tzaddik, the righteous one, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones so that not one of them is broken." So John writes this in verse 36 of chapter 19. "For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture." Psalm 34:19. "Not a bone of him shall be broken." Yeshua's body was savaged, his bones, though, were left unbroken. As John points out, this happened in fulfillment of Psalm 34, verse 19. But it's also in fulfillment of two other commandments. Remember, we teach Jesus fulfilled the law, right? Well, if you go through the 613 commandments in the Torah, two of them are in this verse in Numbers. That you don't leave the sacrifice till morning, and that you don't break the leg and any bones of the sacrifice. But here's what's interesting. And it's this way not only in the Hebrew language, it's this way in Greek, I know it's this way in Spanish and German, because I've learned those languages, and I know it's that way in French, what little bit I tried to figure out of French. And that is, the pronoun he, she, or it can often be the same, right? You have to figure out, is it a he, a she, or an it? Okay, and then for some, they can go gender specific, so it's either he or it, or she or it. You have to figure out which one it is. So, the verse from Numbers chapter 9, verse 12, can actually be read like this. It's perfectly, 100% grammatically correct to read it this way. "They shall not leave any of him until morning, nor break one of his bones." Okay. In other words, when you read it on a basic Peshat level, the pronoun is it, because it's referring to the lamb. When we read it as a messianic shadow, it's the same pronoun. We don't change the Hebrew, but we understand it to be his and him, referring to the Messiah, the Lamb of God. So when the soldiers came to Yeshua, they found that our Messiah had already died. He had not resisted death by rising for breath, so they found it unnecessary to break his legs, fulfilling the words from Numbers, "They shall not break one of his bones." They removed him from the cross, and two of his disciples buried him immediately, which then fulfilled the words, "They shall not leave him until morning." Okay? Until the dawning of the next day. Okay, so two things going on there. And you can also see why the Gospels wanted to emphasize getting him down and so forth. So it ties into fulfilling that specific commandment. Trumpets and clouds. Shofars and clouds. We spent a lot of time in clouds before as a way of review. See if you remember. When we peel off the peshat of the onion, when we turn the diamond to its different face, when we understand that the Torah is like any other book written by man, it's also divine, I'm not divine, denying that aspect, but it's written in the language of men. And anything written in the language of men, when it comes to something so spectacular, so amazing, so beyond description, What do we have left to resort to as writers and communicators of that message? Metaphors and story, right? And parables. We got to do something to kind of make it big enough. Like, man, you wouldn't believe it. It hit me like a ton of bricks. Okay, you didn't get hit by a ton of bricks. No bricks were involved at all. But no one thinks bricks were involved. No one thinks bricks actually hit you when you say that. They realize you're trying to emphasize, look, I wasn't just kind of caught off guard. I wasn't just kind of surprised. So I don't really know how to convey that. Just the word surprise doesn't do it justice. So I've got to somehow amp it up and use metaphor. Clouds. And we did this through verbal tallies. We went through numerous prophets. We went from the prophets all the way to the book of Revelation and everywhere in between. Clouds always connect to what? The Shekinah. The presence of God's glory. So let's imagine you had an encounter with the Shekinah, with God's very own glory. This is what Moses was able to see when he wanted to see God. Imagine you got a glimpse of that, and you come back to your house later that day. What are you going to say? I saw God's Shekinah, right? And that's it? I mean, how are you going to try to describe what you felt, what the experience was? And one of the most common ways throughout Jewish literature, both biblically and extra-biblically, is that it descended in a cloud. Hence, the cloud that leads them in the desert. It's fine if you want the picture of a literal cloud floating in front of them. You can have it. I don't care. But that's really not what it's trying to convey to you. It's okay if it's there. It's okay if you still draw it there. But that's not what it's really conveying to you. What it's conveying is these people were so connected to God that they were being led by the very presence of God. Now, how do you explain that? It's a pillar of fire, and it's a pillar of light, and it's a pillar of cloud. Okay, so it's always connected with a direct, impactful, guiding, and encounter with the presence of God. Okay? And there are several classes on that for review. So throughout the Israelites' journey into the wilderness, they were accompanied by means of a cloud. Numbers 9, verse 16. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. So that you need to read God's Shekinah, His presence, His all-encompassing reality. I mean, how do you... You can't describe that. I can't even think of any other... But that reality that was continuously on them. Okay, this is why you need to be very careful that you don't lashon hara this generation and talk about how stupid they were and talk about how ignorant they were and how foolish they were. This was one of the most connected people that have ever lived. Okay, you don't pass through the Red Sea. You don't eat manna from heaven. You don't eat quail from heaven. You don't get water from a rock. You don't experience this all of this stuff in the wilderness if you're just kind of going through the motions. These are very connected people who are trying to usher in the kingdom. Okay? And so God's presence, His Shekhinah, was continuously on them. The cloud lifted to indicate when the camp should break and move out, and traveled ahead of them to lead them on the way. Okay? Again, how would Moses describe, like, God, you know, God just told him to leave, right? When the cloud settled, the Israelites knew it was time to camp. When they remained in camp, whether it was 2 days or a month or a year, Numbers 9, verse 22. When the cloud lifted, indicating the time for breaking camp had arrived, the priesthood would sound a tekia, T-E-K-I-A. That's a long shofar blast. All right, Chalmers gave me a little tekia earlier. And they would do this on a pair of silver shofars to alert the people that the time for setting out had arrived. They also had other distinctive shofar blasts. They would sound a teruah, T-E-R-U-A-H. That's kind of a staccato trumpet blast. I was trying to echo Chalmers' Tekeo with a Torura. That meant to convene the assembly. That was the church bell of the desert. The priest would sound different combinations of different blasts to also declare the onset of festivals and Sabbaths, other blasts for evoking divine assistance in the battle. This is another thing, and that's why put it here. Yeah, the shofar is actually quite a divine musical instrument, because the notes on it, and you're only going to be taught the notes by someone who knows the notes. There's no book, there's no Amazon, there's no Google. If you find it on Google, you're getting conned. Okay, because anybody that knows it isn't going to teach it like that. You have to learn the notes from somebody who knows the notes, from somebody who knew the notes, who somebody knew the notes. It's an oral tradition. But there are certain ones, Torura, Tekiah, there are a couple of others. But those are actually as below, so above. That's actually like Morse code to above, meaning they actually spell out things. In fact, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, when you do the prayer service and the trumpet's blown, the shofar is blown, it lets you know how to spell out the names of certain angels, which will then invoke God's favor. They will beseech, they will be ministering angels for you. And one of them invokes, and this is in the Yom Kippur liturgy, actually invokes, it'll say Elijah, and then Yeshua. That on Yom Kippur, that he will appear before the throne, and then it actually quotes Isaiah 53. And this isn't an Orthodox Siddur. But the sounds, you know, the different sounds, they're not just someone's randomly thinking, well, that sounded cool, and maybe I'll hold it long this time, and then I'll do three quick ones, and then I'll really hold it loud, and then I'll peter it out, you know, and create your own style. You're not allowed to do that. It's a communication from below to above. And it was used that way, and the Torah describes it that way. You only use a certain sound when it was Pesach. You only use a certain sound when it was Rosh Hashanah. Only use a certain sound when it was Sukkot. Okay? And other names also would spell out the names of God. Okay, so it was kind of like a different language. It's a different language. It's a language. Okay, so the sound of the shofar is a language. And so the use of the shofar to indicate the onset of the Sabbath and appointed times carried over from the tabernacle into the temple and even into synagogue practice today. The Talmud describes it this way. This is from Tractate Shabbat, Folio 35b. Our rabbis have taught, and this is part of a little bit of the instruction book in the Talmud. Six blasts were blown on Friday evening before the Sabbath. The first one warned people to cease working in their fields. The second warned the people in the city to cease working. He warned the people in the fields first. Why? They have more to wrap up and longer to get in, right? And then the third warned the people to light their Sabbath lights. Finally, the last three, a Tekiah, a Torura, then a Tekiah, were blown to mark the onset of the Sabbath. Okay, so there you are getting a little instruction on what to blow for Sabbath, if you actually know how to blow a Tekiah and a Torura. That is the oral tradition. But what's neat is archaeology has revealed a stone from the Second Temple period. That is the temple that was there when Yeshua was alive and the apostles, the one they went in. There's a stone that's been uncovered that says these words, the place for the shofar. In other words, it's the one that they would stand, it's the stone that they would stand at and blow these sounds to the people. It marked the station high upon the temple pinnacle. It would have been the highest point on the temple that they would have blown this. Does that ring a bell? Highest point on the temple? Right? So this is a reason you need to come to Israel with us. You will see the stone that was on the highest point of the temple when Yeshua was alive. Now, if that doesn't make you want to buy a ticket, I don't know what will. You will see it. Now, the one on site is a replica because they're afraid people will decide to chisel a piece and take it back and say, I've got a piece of the stone that Yeshua was tempted from and all that. But the real thing is in the Israeli Museum, which we go to on the last day of the tour. So you'll see its replica where it was found, and then you can see the real McCoy in the Israeli Museum. The combination of the cloud of glory and the blasting of the shofar indicated the onset of the appointed time, and they're consistent also with the descriptions that are given to us by our apostles about the coming of Messiah. The appointed time of his coming will be heralded with the blast of shofars. It will mark the onset of the great Sabbath of the Messianic era, and it will be a time of assembling the congregation. In the book of Daniel, Messiah at his coming is described as one coming with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, Daniel 7:13. And for that reason, the sages of the Talmud gave as one of the titles for Messiah, Bar Nafle, which literally means the son of the cloud. The Targum on 1 Chronicles 3, verse 24, picks out an Israel name, Anani, A-N-A-N-I, as a title for Messiah. Anani means the one of the cloud, based on the Hebrew word Anan. The Targum explains that Anani is a title for King Messiah who will reveal himself in the future. So now we see the connection when Yeshua appeared transfigured before his disciples. He was accompanied by what? A cloud of glory. Because imagine Yeshua takes you up to Mount Hermon. And you go to the top of the tallest mountain in the land of Israel. And there all of a sudden you see Yeshua for who he really is. The covering of flesh, all he's Adam now. He's the being of light. So light, it's like he's been bleached and all that. Well, we know he wasn't bleached. Okay, so we know we're talking metaphor. And what's one of the metaphors? Is that he's in the cloud. So it's describing what the apostles encountered was this full presence of God, the Shekinah. Okay? Yeshua tells his disciples he will come as a son of man, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Luke 21, verse 27. I mean, if you really got to have Yeshua with a whip riding a cloud chariot coming down, I mean, okay, I'll give it to you. That's really not what they're wanting you to get out of it. They're wanting you to get that when he comes, there will be no mistaking who this guy is. Because he's going to be coming with the Shekinah, the full power and presence of God. There's not going to be any ambiguity on who the guy is. When he ascended, he was received into a cloud, and the angels told his disciples that he would return the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. Again, we've never actually seen someone go from this dimension into another dimension. So how do you describe someone going from 3D to 4D? Okay, that's one way you do it. Shaul states at the last trumpet. Now that's a technical term. That's a technical term related to a specific festival, one of the seven festivals. And so even though you may not know the day and the hour, meaning you don't know exactly which one, if I say, hey, on February 25th, it's going to happen. Well, it could be February 25th, 2015, 2016, 2017, 2018, 2019, 2020, and so forth. It could be at 2, it could be at 3, it could be at 1, right? But we do know the time of year, and we do know the festival. Okay? I'll leave that to you for homework. I've already told you in many classes anyways. But he says, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. What's going to raise them? The code. The trumpet, the shofar will be blasted, and the dead will raise. Meaning the one angel that's in charge of blowing that shofar on that festival will blow the right set of codes, the right name. He will spell it out. Okay? See how all this stuff starts making more sense and stops being kind of irrelevant to us? So just as the priesthoods would sound a series of trumpet blasts to herald appointed times, Shaul talks about it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which are written for the festival of Sukkot. 1st Thessalonians is for the first day of Sukkot. 2nd Thessalonians is for the last day of Sukkot. It's the 7-day festival that lasts 8 days. Therefore, it's the 7-day festival. 7th day is the Shabbat, the Messianic era, but then goes into the 8th. What is 8? Yom HaBa. And it's the final festival of the 7. So that's your answer, by the way, of the last shofar. The Apostle John also speaks of angels sounding a series of seven trumpets, shofars, to herald the final judgment. John prophesies, Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And he heard Yeshua speaking with a voice like the sound of a shofar." Revelation 1, 10. Notice that. He hears Yeshua, but Yeshua isn't speaking Hebrew. He isn't speaking Aramaic. He isn't speaking English. What's John say he's speaking? Shofar! He comes speaking shofar. It's below, so above. Okay, remember, John's getting the vision above. In the same vision, he sees Messiah seated on his white cloud, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his head and on his hand. Revelation 14, 14. The clouds and the shofars of Torah that led the host of Israel in the wilderness are a fractal of Messiah. So when you're reading these portions in Numbers about shofars and the callings and the various things, it's also connected to Revelation. It's the below of the above. Okay? The descriptions of the trumpets and clouds in Numbers 9 is the action below. Revelation 1 and 14 are the corresponding action above. 3 days ahead, Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. "Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, journeying in front of them for 3 days, to seek out a resting place for them." We're going to look at that word resting because it's got a good verbal tally. So according to the Torah, the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant 3 days' journey ahead of the camp in order to seek out a resting place for them. The word for resting place that's being translated as resting place in Hebrew is manukha. M-E-N-U-C-H-A-H, manukha. The word manukha, translated resting place, is also used in your scripture to speak of the Sabbath rest. That's literally what it means. The three-day journey of the ark and its manukha is a shadow of the Messiah. By willingly dying and entering into the grave, Messiah traveled 3 days ahead of us in order to achieve eternal life for us. By means of his death, a three-day journey, sign of Jonah, he has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. A great verbal tally also occurs with manukha. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, in the Hebrew version of Hebrews, which, by the way, does exist, there's a neat manuscript that actually had Hebrew Matthew with Hebrew Hebrews. And that's all it was. Hebrew Matthew and Hebrew Hebrews. Okay, in the Hebrew Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, the eternal life made available for us in Messiah is spoken of as God's manukha, God's resting place. So hopefully you're seeing this powerful aspect of Scripture. And that is this. Your Scripture keeps telling the exact same story over and over and over again. It just does so with different characters and different backdrops. But it's the same story over and over. Each retelling, each reliving, is simply a fractal of that which came before. Okay, the fractal understanding, right? You have a picture. If it's a fractal, if I take a little piece, I get my scissors or a razor blade, and I cut the smallest piece out, put it under a microscope, it's going to look like the big picture. It's actually going to contain everything the big picture contains. No matter how small you go, a fractal is a mathematical equation that no matter how small you go, it contains the whole. That's Scripture. No matter what part you're reading, it contains the whole. Because it's really telling the same thing over and over with different characters and different backdrops. Each fractal, though, becomes more focused, more intense, and more messianic until it finally reaches its grand climax. So you can also think of it as a spiral. Okay, the spiral of recurring themes, recurring idea, the same story. But each time it's getting more intense, more focused, more clear, more messianic. Okay? And that's why the festivals are important. Because the festivals are our rehearsals. They're our rehearsals. Because while they occur multiple times, once a year, over and over, above, when you're above, you're in fourth dimension, guess what doesn't exist? Chronological time. It goes out the window. It becomes bent and warped and all of that. Hawking, Einstein, they already figured that out. That time has never been, even in our reality, has never been flat. If I stick twins on a space shuttle and send them up at birth, one up at birth and keep the other down in planet Earth, 50 years later I bring the space shuttle back, guess what? They're not the same age. One's older, much older than the other one. Okay, that's how time works. Time, as Einstein gave us, is relative. Okay, especially outside of three dimension. And so, in the world above, each festival only comes once. It's once, but it's superimposed. So that's why the book of Hebrews can talk about once and for all and all that, because it's not in this world. It's giving us the picture above. And so each story gives us this. Each story is a rehearsal. Each festival is a rehearsal. Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun. So each time you read a portion of Scripture, now the rabbis generally give us a rule of thumb. It was a certain amount of words and stuff, but now we can make that verses because we've invented things of, such as verses and chapters, which are convenient and handy. And so when you transfer all that over, they basically say whenever you have 10 verses, you have the whole of everything. And that's it's a guesstimate because it's based on they're saying so many words and all of that. But basically, if you got about 10 verses worth of stuff, you should be good enough to see the whole. If you're not good enough to see the whole, you need to keep rehearsing. That's why we have rehearsals. Keep doing it over and over and over and over and over and over until we get it right so that when it's game time, when it's show time, when the curtain spreads, we're ready. Okay? Rejecting the bread of life. Numbers 11, verse 9. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. In the story of Numbers 11, the children of Israel, they get tired of their unbroken diet of manna. And they cry out for some other kind of food. And they ask for meat. This is an important verbal tally because it comes into play in Yeshua's teachings in the Gospels. The Hebrew word being used for meat here is basar, B-A-S-A-R. And it's the same word that means, and especially when you translate basar into Greek, and then Greek into English, it's the word for flesh. And so it says they're tired of manna and they want flesh. In the days of Yeshua, one of the popular messianic expectations anticipated that the Messiah would make manna descend for Israel just as Moses had done. After all, one of our first century tools and fundamental axiom is that the last Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, the Messiah, will be like the first Redeemer, Moses. In other words, Moses was the prototype. Moses was the fractal. Same story over and over again. Moses, Passover. Yeshua, Passover. Same story. More focused, more intense, more clear, more messianic. Right? We still don't have that second Passover yet, so keep that in mind. So, they said, hey, you know what? Moses made manna come from heaven. So, any Messiah is going to have to do the same kind of thing. He's going to have to bring bread from heaven. If Moses did it, and you're Messiah, you can bring heaven manna, bread from heaven too. But, since you're Messiah, it's going to have to be more powerful and more impressive. Okay? Now, Yeshua demonstrated his ability to fulfill this expectation when he divided the loaves and the fish and he fed the multitudes, right? He's given a little bit of bread and he just keeps on giving it. He's multiplying bread. He's giving bread to Israel. Immediately after that miracle in John 6, he was pursued to see if he could give the miracle on a daily basis. This wasn't because they were hungry and wanted free meals every day. Have you ever heard a sermon like that? It's silliness, and they need to go back to seminary. That's not why they were saying do it on a daily basis. It wasn't because they didn't want to have to work. It wasn't because they were thinking of a pagan got bread king or any of that stuff. They were saying, look, it's impressive you did it once. Moses did it every day. That's why they were asking. They were saying, look, if you want us to buy you're the Messiah, once isn't enough. Once isn't enough. Hey, the Egyptians, they were able to mimic some of the stuff Moses did for a little while. Do it every day. Do it every day. That's what's behind them asking for it every day. If Yeshua was the Messiah, then he needed to be like Moses. And so they said to him, John 6, beginning in verse 30, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So Yeshua replied by turning their attention towards a deeper level of understanding. And he was saying, you know what? It really wasn't about the physical eating of the manna. So what does manna mean in Hebrew? Whatchamacallit, right. It was something that had never existed before. They didn't have a name for it, so it literally means whatchamacallit. That's what they decided to call it, right? And so it was therefore something not of this world. And if it's not of this world, where is it from? The world above. That's why in the Torah it says he brought them bread from heaven, from the fourth dimension. And therefore it had something addition to it other than its nutritional value. All right? And so they were partaking of something more than just food. It was also something for their spirit, their soul, their connection to God. Okay? As below, so above. You don't really need to eat above. So this is the food from above. So what do you do above? That's what they were actually doing below with this stuff. Okay, in addition to feeding them physically. So Yeshua draws their attention to that, and then he draws the attention to, so you know what? You know how I'm better than Moses? How I've improved upon Moses? Is I've actually brought that stuff down in the flesh. It's me, in the basar. Okay, so now you wanted bread, and they wanted bread in flesh. Now you're getting bread in the flesh. Okay, so notice his play on words. You see how deep he gets there? He's playing with that. Okay, and that's in John 6. They get in that whole discussion where he gives us his flesh to eat and all that. That's the background of it. Because in Numbers it says they wanted flesh in addition to the manna. And Yeshua is saying, it's all me. And it's more powerful because when you connect to me, you get the real sustenance of the manna. That is connection to my Father, connection to eternity, connection to forgiveness of sins, connection to everything that the Messiah is about. I'm the source of all of that. So every day he was making this bread. Every day that he was walking and talking with them, he was providing for them not only physically with the breaking of the bread and the fish and so forth, but he was providing for them spiritually by connecting them to his God and his Father. He was literally that manna made basar, made flesh. John 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. But the people really weren't happy with this answer. And just as they rejected the manna in the book of Numbers, when they said, we're tired of the manna, we want the flesh, this is what happens in John 6. Same story, just different characters, different backdrop. His claim of descending from heaven like manna troubled many of the, including many of his disciples, because they thought they knew better. They were saying things, John 6, 42, is this not Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that he has come down out of heaven? They knew he didn't literally descend from heaven. His claim to have been with God and to have come to earth left them frustrated, and some questioned his sanity. John 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, quote, this is a difficult teaching. Who can listen to it? That is, who can absorb it, believe it, and follow it? Yeshua understood that they struggled with the notion that he was this manna. After all, some of them had known him since he was a child. So they only knew him according to his flesh, his basar, that is, his body. Like the hosts, of Israel in the wilderness, they were rejecting the manna from heaven and looking for flesh. So they were rejecting it all over again. But you can kind of take it to another level. Same story, more intense, more focused. They were rejecting the manna as before in favor of flesh. Now here, flesh takes on all the things that we know it means in the church, right? They were forsaking it for the things that their eyes see, for the things that they trust, for the things that they're comfortable with, for the things of this world. They were rejecting the manna because they wanted the flesh. Right? Same sin, same rejection in numbers. Okay. So he corrects them and he says, the flesh, the basar, profits nothing. John 6, verse 63. In other words, quail is earthly food. If you go back to the book of Numbers, quail is earthly food. You're getting something that's feeding your body and your soul. In fact, the Masorah, the sages talk of that during that 40 years in the wilderness, they never had to poop because the manna was so holy and pure, and from above, it never had to be processed. And there was no impurity in it. All right, so a little good news for the world to come when we're eating and so forth. Removing that. Have all the Mexican you want, okay? There's nothing impure in it. And they were forsaking something that was feeding their soul for meat, for quail, for flesh. And Yeshua says they're doing the same thing, but the flesh profits nothing. It produces waste. And then he says, and what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It was too much for many of those who were pragmatic, who were of the basar. And so it says, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew and no longer walked with him. Walked with him, meaning no longer followed his halakha, no longer followed his teaching. They went and found themselves another rabbi. And this, of course, is when he looks to Shimon Kefa and says, are you and the other 11, are you guys, you're going to leave me too? And of course, Shimon says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the manna, which feeds us not only now, but feeds our souls eternally. So Shimon made the connection of what was going on there, including what happened in the book of Numbers. The prophecy of Eldad and Medad. Let's see, do we have time? We don't have time for that. That's a long one. See if I can quickly summarize it. No. Except for Eldad and Medad, Moses makes the original Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a biblical institution. It's not man-made. Okay, Moses establishes it in our parashat this week. It's 70 people, right? And this ties into the times. Shavuot, the giving of the Torah, but also the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. The 70 meet, and the Spirit of God descends on them, and they start prophesying. But Eldad and Medad weren't with them. And all of a sudden, but when the Spirit fell on the 70, even though they weren't with the other 68, they were somewhere in the camp. And there's a nice, cool story about from the Midrash where they were and why they were there. We can't go into. But they started prophesying in the camp. And then Joshua, Yehoshua, kind of gets concerned and thinks they're usurping Moses' authority. And of course, Moses says, I wish that all the men of God would prophesy and so forth. Ties directly into Shavuot, Pentecost, because Yeshua, as the final Redeemer, the greater Moses, what's he want to do to his followers? He just causes his Spirit to fall on them so that they, all of them, he wants to share his authority. Moses told this, Joshua, like, you don't need to worry about it. I don't need to hog this for myself. If only all of God's people would do this. And that's what happens at Shavuot. All of God's people get this. The tongues of fire, the 70 languages, all of that good stuff. Okay, so that's a shortened version of it. Tying it in with, since the night Shavuot and so forth. The greatest prophet. We can do this one. It's short. Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. With him, meaning Moses, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So here Hashem says, look, you know, when other prophets speak, they have to speak in allegories, in dreams, in visions. It's kind of ambiguous. You can misinterpret it. It's you know, they see seven-headed beasts. They see seven stars falling. Ezekiel has to lay on his side for a year. I mean, it gets kind of crazy. And he says, you know, with Moses, we're so close. We're so tight. I don't do that with Moses. I talk to him mouth to mouth, face to face, openly. He's like my best friend. He sees my form. Okay, he knows me, and I know him, and we just hang out and just chat. That's why Moses is considered the greatest prophet, because no other prophet, until the final Redeemer, is able to have this kind of relationship with Hashem. And so that's why Hashem says, after they had been grumbling against Moses, look, he's the only guy in creation that sees my form and sits in my room with me and talks to me face to face. And you're not afraid to slander this guy? So Moses, the greatest of all prophets, Moshe Rabbeinu, spoke mouth to mouth, that is to say, conversationally. All the other prophets again received dreams, visions, riddles, oracles. But Moses' relationship was different. He spoke to God clearly and directly. That's why the Torah is the foundation of our Bible. It's simple, clear, straightforward communication from God. But the book of Acts says, quoting Deuteronomy, because Moses says it, there's going to be a prophet like me. Because Moses realized he isn't going to the promised land, he's preparing him. He then predicts that they will be exiled, they'll fall away, but then he says, there'll be a prophet like me. When he comes, listen to him. And Yeshua, the prophet like Moses, falls into this same kind of revelation and prophecy. John 12, verse 49, Yeshua says, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And consistently, this is one of the things that gets him in trouble. He's consistently talking about this intimacy that he has with the Father that no one else has. That he and the Father, he used to live with them up there and hang out with them, and he speaks to them and he hears them and it's clear. The writer of the book of Hebrews reasons that if the revelation of the Torah is given to us through Moses, it is unalterable and every transgression and our disobedience receives its just penalty. Hebrews 2, verse 2. But then it concludes, then the revelation of Messiah must be even more so. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, look what happens when you neglect Moses' words. What happens when you neglect the greater Moses' words? Okay, and then this comes from Hebrews 10, verses 28 through 29. Anyone who sets aside the Torah of Moses... I mean, just listen to the words. Anyone who sets aside the Torah dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more, that's that rabbinical call the Chomer, how much more is the punishment, do you think, for one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and regards as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? God struck Miriam, Moses' sister, with leprosy when she criticized Moses. How much more so should we tremble when we speak a word against the Son of Man? So it's a call to be careful with our words, especially with Yeshua. But all our words about biblical characters, Moses, the apostles. How many times have you heard people call the apostles stupid and ignorant and all of, and really belittle them? Okay, these are Zadokim. These men are far more connected than you and I can even fathom. And it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing when you speak poorly of the Zadokim. But specifically Moses and Yeshua. But all of them. So when there's a lesson to be learned from a biblical character through their mistake, because they did make them, or through their weaknesses, or through their misunderstandings, remember the power of words And it is by your words that you're given your own verdict. Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. And so you might want to find a way to rephrase what you learn from these men and these women and their mistakes and their transgressions and their weaknesses. Because everything's a fractal. So guess what? One of them is one of you. Because you're part of the story too. And that's how you have to read Scripture. Part of it contains the whole. You're part of it. So you're in there. And the heavenly council is just waiting to hear your verdict on how you would have handled that situation. And say, well, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, he has agreed upon the decision. Right? So be careful. And Hebrews warns that if it was true of Moses, how much more true of Yeshua? If it's true of Moses, it's going to also be true of all the tzaddikim. All right? All right, so we'll close there this evening of Erev Shavuot. Something you can do for fun. I'll give you two things to do for Shavuot so that you can make a connection and flick a switch above. Number one, sometime between now and tomorrow evening, read the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is read on Shavuot. Yeshua read the book of Ruth. It's called the Megillat of Ruth. But he read that on Shavuot. The apostles read that on Shavuot. Okay? They were raised to read that on Shavuot. So read that. Part of the reason you do is it's a remembrance that even the Jewish people, when they came to Sinai on Shavuot, we all became proselytes. We all have to become converted, conversion. And Yeshua, John 3, when he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, that's a code word, that's idiom for being official conversion. Nicodemus says, I'm a member of the Sanhedrin, and you're telling me I have to convert to Judaism? You know, that's what he means by you telling me I have to go back in the womb and all of that. He's saying that's all idiom and metaphor for the way they talked about conversion. And Yeshua says, no, I mean if you're going to follow me, you got to rethink everything. And so at Shavuot, no matter who you are, and no matter where you come from, no matter what your pedigree is, if you're going to follow Yeshua, you got to be born again. That's the story of Ruth. That's one of the reasons Ruth is read. There are more. That's one of them. So read Ruth. Another one is enjoy a dairy product. Go have some cheesecake. Go have a cheesecake or something fancy with a dairy product. That's a common custom as well. So those are two neat things you can do to make connection on Shavuot. Maybe get a shofar and listen to it or play around with it. All right, well, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.